Before the break, I told you we were about to justify the interpretation that there we say there are at least two reasons. We are confident of the interpretation that the reason for marriage is one of the reasons, especially in the context, is to avoid sexual immorality. Now the context of the instruction of 1 Corinthians 7:2 is marriage and celibacy. The apostle encouraged celibacy, but he also encouraged marriage as a way to avoid sexual lust. As we read, since you look at our passage, we're studying 1 Corinthians 7, look at verse 9. He said, but if they cannot control themselves, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Now the reason given in this verse for marriage is definitely related to sexual sin. This is because the apostle states that it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Now actually, his reason should be understood in the sense that one should marry instead of committing sexual sin in the mind, as Jesus Christ already defined adultery as lusting in mind for sexual relationship with someone other than the person's spouse. So we can say then that the sense of the reason connected to the instruction to be married in verse 9 is sexual sin because of the expression born with passion. That word, that expression is translated from a Greek verb that means to experience intense sexual desire that is unfulfilled. Hence, if in order to avoid this situation, one should marry, then it makes sense for verse 2 to be understood to mean that marriage is one way to avoid sexual immorality. Now, another justification for this interpretation is the Jewish cultural background of the Apostle Paul. Jewish people consider sexual intercourse within marriage as a deterrent to sexual immorality. In other words, in order to avoid sexual sin, the Jews had their children marry quite young. They had them married quite young. In fact, they were married while both were still minors, only that pregnancy was to be avoided through the use of contraceptive until the girl was at least 12 years old. So it will now be inappropriate for the Holy Spirit to have given this reason to the apostle in 1 Corinthians 7:2, that marriage is one way to avoid sexual immorality. Now this reason will serve another purpose, which is to defunct the idea that some ascetics had that sexual relationship in marriage is only for having children. Now the Holy Spirit says that is not the only reason. There is the other reason of avoidance of sexual immorality. Now the scripture certainly encouraged sexual intercourse in marriage in such a way that the implication is that it will help the married avoid sexual immorality. This implication is given in Proverbs chapter 5. The implication is given in Proverbs chapter 5, verses 19 through 20. Proverbs chapter 5, verse 19 reads, a loving doe, a graceful deer. That's what an image to describe a wife. All those refer to the wife. A loving doe, a graceful deer. Now here is the implication. It says, may her breasts
satisfy you always. May you ever be captivated by her love. Now, what does that mean? It just means, you know, all you, everything you want about sex should be in that woman that's called your wife and no other person. He said, why be captivated, my son, by an adulteress? Why embrace the bosom of another man's wife? So with this understanding that one reason for marriage is to avoid sexual immorality, we proceed then to the third truth the Holy Spirit communicated to the church with respect to sex in marriage. Now here is the thing that you know, when I teach things like that, I'm really aware that this is a unique congregation, because some local churches, man, they'll be hiding their faces and try tell the pastor, don't teach that again, and they go home and do just worse. You know, that's the funny thing to me about it. Well, the reality is we teach whatever is in the Word of God without whole punches. A third truth the Holy Spirit communicates to the church through the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is there is sexual obligation in marriage. That's the third truth. There is a sexual obligation in marriage. In other words, sex in marriage, get this, is not an option, but an obligation that one enters into when he or she gets married. Now, lately, when I counsel those who are getting married or getting ready to marry, I press upon them this truth that sex is not an option, but an obligation. I make them realize that. Of course, they say, yeah, we'll hear you. After 6 months, they discover how truthful I am and how they weren't paying attention to what I told them anyway. But in any case, so in any event, the first two truths that we have considered were for the purpose of dealing with sexual immorality. But this third truth is primarily for those who are married, they should abstain from sexual relationship with their spouses in order to be good Christians or spiritual Christians, as they say. And secondly, there were another reason. This is for those contemplating marriage. Now, the reason for stating that this third reason is primary for those who are already married but are having difficulty in deciding about sexual relationship is a Greek syntax that expresses this thought truth in verse 3, where we're studying 1 Corinthians 7. Verse 3 says, the husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. Now the expression should fulfill is translated from a Greek verb that in our context has the meaning of meeting a contractual or other obligation, hence means to fulfill. The verb could also mean to cause to happen what has been promised, often in relation to vows or oaths. Now this meaning certainly applies in our context. If those who took the marriage vow realize that sexual need of their spouses is part of the marriage obligation. Now we'll get to this obligation later, but for now, we're concerned with the Greek verb used. So in any event, the Greek verb used is in the present tense, and also, and it was called an imperative mood, that's a command. So that presents translation problem. The first problem is how to translate the command in the Greek, since it is given in the third person. The commands in English are normally given in the second person. Therefore, it is difficult to fully convey the sense of a Greek command that is in the third person into the English, since the command in the third person has no equivalency in the English language. Now the sense of the Greek command here though is that husbands and wives normally should have sexual relationship with each other. Now there is a second problem, and that is how to interpret the present tense. There are two possibilities. It could be interpreted to mean to continue to fulfill an obligation, or it could mean simply to do it again and again. These are the two options. Now the first option of continuing to fulfill an obligation implies that something has been discontinued. And the second option says what should be expected at all times. Of course, there's really very little difference between the two in this instance. If a husband or wife has discontinued carrying out what is described in the words of the NIV as marital duty, the instruction could be viewed to mean that something that has been stopped should be continued. On the other hand, if it has not been discontinued, then the second option merely gives an encouragement regarding what is expected. Now, which of these two options is intended? Well, it's probably the first one. This is because the command in verse 5 seems to suggest that something has been stopped. So this being the case then, the instruction of verse 3 is primarily addressed to the husband and wife that have discontinued meeting their marital duty. What is this marital duty anyway? What is it? To begin with, the expression marital duty is translated from a Greek noun that means that which is owed, that is a debt, or that which ought to be done as a matter of duty or social obligation. Hence the Greek word ophéile means obligation or duty. Now this means, in our context though, it is the pleasing of the spouse conjugally that is meant as marital duty. This means that a husband is obligated to continue giving to the wife her sexual rights or privileges implied by and involved in marriage relationship. He is to meet the sexual needs of the wife. Now it's very likely that at this point the Holy Spirit endorsed the practice of the Jews, which the apostle must have been familiar with as a rabbi. Now this the practice involves the content of a Jewish marriage contract that stipulated the duties of the husband and wife. They will tell you when you're getting married, you are signing a contract. These are what is in the contract. And part of it, one of the duties of a man was sexual intercourse with a wife. So it wasn't an option, it's a duty. Now, this is one of the things they will be sure they understood. So of course, it is not the intent of the Holy Spirit for Christians though to see this duty as a law, as much as it is a function that should originate from love. So it's a duty before Christians that should originate from love. Nevertheless, it is a man's obligation to meet the sexual desires of his wife. The wife is also under the same obligation as expressed in the last phrase of verse 3, when it says, likewise, the wife to her husband. Now someone may ask, if the Greek word used for marital duty means debt or obligation, then how do we know that what is in view here is sexual obligation? How do we know that if it just means something you owe? Couldn't you have owed something else? Well, there are at least two reasons for us making this interpretation. It has to do with sex. First, it is because, as we have
stated previously, the apostle, as a rabbi, knew that conjugal right was one of the obligations of marriage among the Jews, that is stipulated in the marriage contract, which is derived from the scripture that we have examined, but let's look at it one more time. Exodus 21, verse 10. Because we'll be probably, that's not the last of this verse, because we may still be going, seeing these verses until the time we finish this study. First Corinthians 21, verse 10. This is reads, if he marries another woman, he must not deprive the first one of her food, clothing, and marital rights, which we explained when we started in passing this passage, that means sexual relationship. Therefore, when the apostle wrote the command of 1 Corinthians 7:3, the Holy Spirit must have brought this passage in Exodus into his mind, as evident in what the apostle says next in verse 4, where we're starting in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So return back to verse 4 of 2 Corinthians chapter 7. So then, the second reason that we know it is sex that's involved here is in terms of marital duty. It is because the apostle went straight into talking about the physical body in verse 4. Look at verse 4. Verse 4 reads, the wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Now, you see, many times I talk about obedience to the word of God. And some people, we just say, yeah, being obedient. We don't know what we're talking about many times. Now, being obedient is you will accept this thing that is stated here. If you're a woman, your body doesn't belong to you, it belongs to your husband. And vice versa. That's obedience. You have to accept that. Well, you know, we live in a time where people don't want to accept what is absolute, what God says. They rather listen to some person on TV that they think is an expert. But there's no expert outside what God says. He created us, he designed everything, so we better listen to what he has to say. Now there's no reason though for the apostle to bring up the body if he did not mean to convey that marital obligation he meant was sexual in nature. Why bring up the body? Now actually, the apostle was being euphemistic in his use of the word body in the context, in that he meant sexual apparatus. He sees the body as the seat of sexual function, and certainly when he used body in sexual context, he must have in mind sexual apparatus. Now this assertion is confirmed in the apostle's description of Abraham's condition in Romans chapter 4, verse 19. Romans 4:19. Romans 4, verse 19 reads, without weakening in his faith, he says the father, his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Here the apostle did not mean that the physical body of Abraham was as good as dead, but he was incapable of fathering a child.
Now the thing that will make a man incapable of fathering a child is if he had become impotent. But impotency is concerned with the male's genital. So we shall understand the use of the word body as a reference to sexual apparatus of Abraham. This is confirmed by the fact then that the womb of Sarah was described as dead. In this case, Sarah was incapable of ovulating. Ovulation is certainly connected with a woman's sexual apparatus. Hence the point is that when the apostle used the word body in 1 Corinthians 7:4, he meant the sexual apparatus or the body as the seat of sexual function. Now we have demonstrated then from Romans 4:19 that when the apostle used the word body in 1 Corinthians 7:4, that he had in mind sexual apparatus or the body as a seat of sexual function. However, this assertion is also established in what the apostle stated in that verse. Now, I admit that it will be difficult to see my point from the rendering of the NIV, which in my opinion does not completely convey the sense of the Greek sentence. Now the first sentence of the NIV of 1 Corinthians 7:4 reads this way: the wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. An alternative translation that is more faithful, more literal to the Greek text is this. Listen carefully when I read it. It says, the wife does not have power, or the wife does not have right of control over her body, but the husband. Now, that's those things that, you know, sometimes when I read some of these people, so that they say their vows, they don't know. When I say that you say, I'm surrendering my whole body to you, that's what I'm thinking about from this passage. Now, it says, over her own body, but the husband. Now, this is because the word belong that you find in the NIV is how the translators of the NIV handle the Greek verb exousiazo. Exousizo. Exousiazo. Now that Greek verb means to have the right of control, or to have power or right over someone. That's the meaning of the Greek word. So the word then is concerned with ruling or exercising authority over someone or something. So the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, asserted that the wife does not have power or right over her body. That's too much for women to chew on, especially in the time in which we live. Now, this sentence of the Apostle Paul then implies that it is a false statement to say that a woman who is married has control over her reproductive organs. That's a false statement. It doesn't agree with the scripture. But in what sense, though, would a woman not have power over her body when the body belongs to her? In what sense? It is in the sense that she does not control or have power over her sexual apparatus in marriage. In the same sense, the man does not have control or power over his own sexual apparatus, but the wife does. Now, there are two interesting facts that we should get from this assertion of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul. First, there is equality in sexual relationship between a husband and a wife. Now, that's very easy, because if one has control over the other and the other person has control over the other, There's equality there. That's the first fact that we need to recognize. Second, marriage means that a person surrendered his or her power or right over his or her sexual apparatus to the other spouse. Now, you know, sometimes people laugh about that when I say that when I perform a wedding ceremony. And I say, you looked at this man, are you really willing to give everything to her or him? It depends on who I'm talking about. And people think it's funny. It's not funny to me. I'm saying with all seriousness. Because I know what the scripture teaches. That, you know, people before they get married, they should understand that. Because there's so much problem with sex in marriage that people don't even begin to talk about. They whisper it. But I'm not here to whisper. I'm here to tell you what the scripture says. And so this is why these things need to be properly explained in order to resolve some of the problems that this seem to bring in marriage. So then, in other words though, here we're looking at something that we should all be very careful about. Before marriage, an individual, male or female, has power over his or her sexual apparatus. And that right must never be yielded to another person before marriage. That's the issue. It must never be yielded to another person before marriage. In other words, no believer should let another individual an entrance into his or her sexual apparatus. For to do that creates a false relationship. Because you see, if a man doesn't have right over his body and a woman doesn't in marriage, well, if they get involved in sex before marriage, they have falsely surrendered themselves to somebody else. That's why it's wrong. So, we have to remember this kind of thing, that doing that, you know, having sex will then, when they're not married, will create a false relationship. That is a relationship that is not ordained by God. So it is only in marriage that the right over one's body is yielded to the spouse. Therefore, we're saying that according to God's word, it is wrong for a single person to give control over his or her sexual apparatus to anyone else. To do so makes that individual a prostitute, in that he or she is exchanging sex for something that does not belong to him or her. Now, be that as it may, the Holy Spirit instructs us that marriage relationships carry with it a sexual obligation. I know, you know, sometimes when, you know, men hear sometimes, some kind of man, I'm not saying every, oh yeah, my wife needs to be here to have had that. Well, really, hold on to your feet, because there are other more coming about it. Now, husbands and wives should meet this obligation to satisfy their spouse's sexual needs. Well, a wife or a husband could say that he or she has no sexual need. You can say that. But if you say that, you're wrong. It is not your own need that is mentioned here. It's the need of your spouse, not your own. And this is one of those things that our problems, especially in marriage, is that terrible thing that has hit us with. That's called me, me, me. Me, me, me. See? This is telling you also, in marriage, you know the issue, it's your wife. The wife, you know the issue, it's your husband. In other words, you don't think about yourself. You're thinking about your husband. If you're a man, you're not thinking about yourself, you're thinking about your wife. But you know, this is what we do. Think about ourselves. No wonder we have so much problems in marriage. So, since it is the other person your spouse need, therefore, it is an obligation that you should meet, if indeed you are not self-centered and understand what marriage contract implies. Of course, sexual relationship is not really a problem. It's not really a problem where there is true vitality in marriage. I mean, a marriage where there is love and respect for each other, and above all, an unceasing respect and love for the Lord Jesus Christ. That kind of marriage, sex will not be a problem. So, in effect, all I'm saying is very simple. I like to reduce this in a simpler way. I'm saying this. The bedroom is a test of the marriage state. Except, of course, when the couples are incapable of sexual relationship because of age or health reasons. Now, apart from these situations, we should recognize that sexual relationship is a marital thermometer that reads the state of the health of the marriage. The husband doesn't want sex with the wife. The wife doesn't want sex with the husband. Something is going deeper beyond that. There's something deeper. Whether they like to admit it or not, there is an underlying spiritual factor. Unless, again, like I say, if it's a physical problem. Other than that, you're looking at a spiritual factor. So the point is that although love is essential in marriage, sexual relationship is an obligation. However, to ensure that the spouses do not renegade on this term of marriage agreement, the Holy Spirit then issued a command to both spouses in verse 5. Look at verse 5. He said, do not deprive each other except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I didn't write that, you know. But that's what the Holy Spirit gives us. The Apostle Paul didn't really, it wasn't like he just wanted to just write to make a, what they call a horror movie. It wasn't that. That's what the Holy Spirit is giving us. So, it's not difficult though to understand what is meant by not depriving each other, which is, you know, withholding sexual intercourse. It's not difficult to see that. Now, the expression do not deprive, I thought the way the authorized version translated it is kind of cute or interesting. This is the way they translated it in their usual way. Defraud ye not. Defraud you not. That's the way the authorized of the King James Version said. Well, this is because the word deprive is translated from a Greek verb that either means to defraud, to rob, or to deprive. Now, there is a sense in which the meaning defraud is appropriate. Defraud. For you see, if as implied in verse 3, the body of one spouse is under the control of the other, or under the power of the other, then to deny access to it will be equivalent to defrauding or robbing someone something that belongs to him or her. Now, I mean, you have to understand that what we're stressing upon is an obligation. But the other part of it should be, it's an obligation that you should carry out joyfully. But that cannot happen if there is no spiritual relationship between the two. In other words, if these two, called husband and wife, are deficient in their spiritual life, it will affect everything. Everything. But when they are what they should be, then they will almost follow the instruction of the Jewish rabbis. So when you see these things, all it tells us is There are several little indicators of how your marriage is. One of them, probably one of the biggest one, as I'm saying, is the bedroom. Men can fake it, a woman can't. Now, you see, you know, people don't tell you these things. When young people, when a person is young, like a young lady, they say the hormones are raging, whatever you want to call it, it's lost raging. You think, yeah, oh yeah, that's what they want. Now just wait until you marry them, you find out that's not what they want. They want something else. What is that they want? It's called treating them with the utmost care and respect and love. That's all they want. And if you do that, you get what your obligation is. But if you don't do it, you're in trouble. So the command, do not deprive each other, could actually be understood in one of two ways, because of the Greek syntax involved. It could mean that spouses should stop depriving each other sexual relationship. That's one way. Or that this is a general precept, in other words, a general instruction to be observed by all. All in this case, of course, those married. Now, it seems that both senses are intended with emphasis on the first meaning of stop depriving. In other words, the primary focus of the apostle is on those spouses who, for ascetic reasons, have discontinued sexual relationship with their spouses in spite of the objection of their spouses. So the apostle is telling such individuals to desist from such practice. In other words, the Holy Spirit is telling you, don't do that. They are to stop that action right away. But then the Holy Spirit meant also that every married believer should understand that he or she should not withhold sexual relationship from the spouse. Now there are many believing women who consider themselves very spiritual, but do not obey this instruction. Now, I mentioned to you sometime past with a woman that, you know, there was some kind of problem with, in this area, and I was trying to explain to that woman something about the scripture. And she just never can, no matter what I say, she just, no, I just cannot see how you can be a holy person and do that. I mean, and whatever she was saying, and I tried all, then I gave up. Don't know what happened, but anyway. Because she just thought, yeah, no, that's, you know, that's the best way to be holy. Well, that's when you're single. So in other words, they deny. All I'm saying is that there are many believing women who consider themselves very spiritual, but they don't obey this instruction. In other words, they deny their spouses sexual relationship and then pass themselves off as spiritual giants. Here's my point. How can you call yourself a spiritual giant if you disobey this instruction? No one can be a spiritual giant and disobey any part of the Bible. Can be. Just never can be. I mean, hey, you can say, well, I obey 9, but it's just that one I can't obey. Well, you didn't obey any. That's what the book of James tells us. So, well, as we have studied or have indicated, or will still specify, unless it is because of age or ill health, denial of a spouse, sexual relationship or sexual relationship should be understood as a sin. Now that's what I want you to get. It's a sin. When, if you're not sick, there are no health problems, and you say to your husband, no. Or you say to your wife, no. That's a sin. Why? Because such an act is a violation of God's command. Now that's what sin is. Once you go against what God commands, that's a sin. Now there are many spouses who withhold sexual relationship from their spouses as a way of doling out punishment. Such an act is sinful and illegal. It is not also authorized by the word of God. Absence of sexual relationship in a marriage should not be a unilateral decision by either of the spouses. It is for this reason that we have the phrase where it says, except by mutual consent. In effect, the two involved should come to an understanding about the abstinence from sexual relationship. It must be agreed upon by both spouses. Now, see, one of the things that we all, at least, we strive to do from this pulpit is to continuously hold all of us our feet to the fire. So we never get comfortable and become arrogant and think, I'm such a powerful Christian. When in many, many ways, we're not even scratch the surface. That's one of the things we try to do. So that all of us never get a big head. And say, yeah, I go to Berean Bible Church, we study into Wednesdays and Sundays. We study all the time. Yeah, right. But how are you living it? See, that's the issue. You can say all you want, we study. Yes, as anyone can study. But are you living it? So this is one reason when we go through this thing is to let all of us never be on a comfortable seat and say, I have arrived. Because none of us has arrived spiritually. We're all still struggling. We're still on the road. If you have arrived, you'll be out of this planet. That much I know for certain. None of us has arrived. And therefore, these things are intended so that we don't hold anything back, so that none of us goes around with the chest stuck out, telling us how wonderful Christians they are, when they are in violation of God's instructions. So without doubt, there are certainly good reasons for spouses to temporarily suspend sexual relationship in marriage. Among those who are not incapacitated by age, there are several reasons, such as, now of course, you know, health reason will be definitely one. Another reason is menstruation. For example, that's why we have the instruction in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 19. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 19. This instruction tells us that's one of those reasons, one of those occasions. It reads, do not approach a woman to have sexual relations during the uncleanness of her monthly period. That's a clear, clear instruction. That's an exception. One of the exceptions. But of course, this is not mentioned in this passage because that's not the focus of the Holy Spirit at that point. Instead, the good reason mentioned has to do with the spiritual life. See, that's why I keep going back to that. That our marriages fail us or stand based on our spiritual lives. In other words, sexual relationship should not interfere with the spiritual life of the spouses. Why kill that which produces what you need? That is a spiritual life, which is the basis for everything. Hence, the Holy Spirit makes this point with specific practice of prayers. Go back to where we started in 1 Corinthians 7, 5. For the apostle writes, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. The point being that sexual relationship should not be a distraction to the spiritual life of the spouse. Even then, there should be agreement between the two regarding temporary cessation of sexual relationship. Now we keep using the word temporary because of the phrase "and for a time" in 1 Corinthians 7:5. It is not an indefinite period that is meant. It is a relatively short time. The apostle will probably have in mind a period no more than 2 weeks, since the rabbinic tradition allows 1 or 2 weeks period of abstinence for the purpose of studying the Torah. So in any event, every spouse has the right to devote time to activities that enhance his or her spiritual relationship with the Lord. Such a prayer, such as praying and studying the Word of God. So each spouse should have respect for this time. In other words, let me make it as clear as I can. If you have come to an agreement that after this time of the day, I'm going to devote my time to studying the Word of God, reflecting on what we have studied or what the Scripture says, and so on and so forth, that should not be time to be tampered with. That's what I'm saying. That should be respected by both. But that should be something that they should come to an agreement with. But then, it is still, though, a matter of agreement between them. Now, this requirement of agreement between the two argues strongly for the case that a believer should never marry an unbeliever. For you see, I cannot tell you how many times I have had complaints. People call from many parts of this country. And each time I listen, I hear this thing. And what I hear is generally someone's spiritual life is not what it's supposed to be. Or someone is in big trouble because they didn't quite pay attention. I remember telling you all of a story, and in fact I received a call not too long ago out of state from this particular individual, that when it's a young lady, she talked to me when she said, "I've seen somebody I need to marry," and after talking on the phone and so on, that whole thing collapsed. So the next time when she found a man that she thought she wants to marry, she didn't tell me, she didn't talk to me again. The next time she called me, guess what, I'm married. Oh really? Okay. But that didn't last 6 months. Troubles, big time. And it's still brewing to this week. So the point is, when you're young, they are talking to you. Pay attention. Listen. Why destroy your life just for 1 month, 2 months of pleasure? And the rest of your married life becomes what they call hell on earth. Why do that? Because I know if you're young, these things just don't sink in. Well, at least you wouldn't say no one ever told you. So this is the reason that believers should be careful. You don't have what I call any kind of intimate association with an unbelieving person. In other words, those you associate yourself with, if you're a believing young man or young woman, you must be certain in your mind that they are believers. If they're not, stay away from them. They might curry your friendship. Yes, stay away. They might think or give you all kinds of names. Wear the name proudly, rather than ruin yourself so you belong. And I'm telling you this because when the chips are down, as they say, you are the only one that's going to suffer. Your parents may feel the pain, but in the end, you will be the only one that will suffer. And there's nothing anyone can do for you. So it is best when you haven't made that, you haven't jumped into it, to be very careful that if you're a believer, you must not marry an unbeliever. And it starts with not associating yourself with any person that is questionable about his or her stand with the Lord Jesus Christ. For you see, if a believer marries an unbeliever, then the unbeliever will not easily come to agreement to suspend sexual relationship because of spiritual exercise of the other spouse. Now the reason for the suspension of sexual relationship should be temporary, whatever it is, or last for a short period of time. And the reason is because a prolonged time period will expose the spouses to temptation to go astray. It is this that is stated in the last sentence of verse 5, where it says, "Then come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." Now, see, Satan knows, when there is trouble in the bedroom, Satan knows that. So it is at such a time that he will tempt the spouses strongly. He knows that. I don't think that the devil doesn't know. He knows. Because he only knows what he sees from us, or what he expects we are doing. He doesn't know the future, but he knows what things are not going right. So you see, most marital infidelities arise because one of the spouses is busy denying the other sexual relationship. Now, we do not mean that this is a justified reason to become involved in sexual sin, but we are merely stating a possible cause of sexual infidelity. Now, I understand in many cases, that's why a lot of these politicians' wives feel embarrassed. Some of them think, maybe I couldn't have done this, I could have done that. Maybe, I don't know. But all I'm explaining is that part of it, I'm not saying all of it, don't get me wrong, now part of it may just be that. Because they have permitted the enemy to take the fact that they are inconsistent in their marital obligation to tempt them. So again, our point being that to minimize the possibility for such sin, then each spouse should obey the instruction of this passage. Now, Apostle Paul, writing under the Holy Spirit, followed this instruction regarding sexual obligation in marriage with an interesting statement from the Holy Spirit in verse 6. Because if look at verse 6, it says, "I say this as a concession, not as a command." Now the relative pronoun "this" refers to the temporary abstinence from sexual relationship in the marriage, the apostle stated in verse 5. Now this is because the obligation of sexual relationship in marriage is not a matter of choice. It is defined in the scripture. Exodus 21:10 again. So in any event, the apostle described his instruction that involves the exception as a conception, as a concession. Now the word concession is translated from a Greek word that means permission to do something. The Greek word means permission to do something. So when the apostle said that his instruction on the exception is a concession, not a command, he means that the instruction is not on the same level as a command to fulfill marital obligation. They are not on the same level. That's why he's calling it a concession, a permission to do something. He is saying that the exception is not something to be rigidly followed, but could be adjusted as necessary. But the commands regarding marital obligations are not subject to negotiation, so to speak. Of course, since the apostle was writing under the Holy Spirit, the concession is not from him, but from the Holy Spirit. Because he wasn't writing his opinion, contrary to what many like to think this says. Now, as we conclude this particular passage in our incremental study, it is important to remind you of your responsibility as stated in this passage. You are not to engage in sexual sin, either fornication or adultery. If you are single, you are not to caress, touch, hold, kiss another single person. In effect, you should keep your hand to yourself until you marry. That's the practical meaning of instruction. Do not arouse sexual passion on someone that is not your wife. Now, if you are married, then you have the obligation to satisfy the sexual desire of your spouse. These are the requirements of God from the passage we have studied. Let's pray. As we end this study, there may be some who listen to all this, it didn't make sense. The primary reason, because you don't have life. You're an unbeliever. If you were to die now, you go straight to hell. That may be the reason it wasn't making sense to you. But here's the good news. The fact that you are here means there is something that God has in plan for you. And that plan started in eternity when God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit had a council in which a decision was reached that the second member of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, will come and die for your sins and my sins. So he came, stepped out of heaven, left all the glory of heaven, took on human form, and was ridiculed. He obeyed even those he created. All because he wanted to give you life. And in all this, when they tortured him, he didn't wink. He had the power to destroy those who were torturing him, but he didn't move. He bore, he endured the pain, the suffering of being humiliated and eventually of being nailed on the cross. He still didn't complain until the last few hours when my sins and your sins were let loose on him in times of judgment. My, what heavy then it was that the Son of God had to let out that cry, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? That is an awesome thing and very awful on the one side, that we do not recognize what Christ bore on our behalf. Yet in his love, he did that so that you can have life. How? The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. These are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and believing in him, you have life through his name. As many as receive him, to them has he given the right to become the sons of God, even those who trust in him. So if you believe in him, if you trust in him, you have eternal life. If you believe he died on the cross for you, rose 3 days later, returned to heaven, all for you, you receive eternal life. But let me warn you, the other side of it, the Bible says, those who do not believe are already condemned because they have not believed in the only Son of God. So, here it is, that you can have life through faith in Christ. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will enable us to meditate and to focus on all that you've taught us this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.